In the area of Christian ethics, we are, here's a couple getting married. You don't recognize me with hair, do you? Yeah. And you see how trusting she is as I'm putting cake in her mouth. But that was a while ago. So, marriage, Christian ethics, marriage and divorce. This is part one of three, and that's simply because it's a lengthy thing, and I didn't want to weary you with over-speaking. Marriage is the most basic institution of society. It was God's first human institution, before the church, before the government, before employment, all of these structures. Even though the importance of marriage is so great, nearly half of the marriages in the United States end in divorce. One out of two, not a great record for us. What is the biblical position on marriage and divorce? Now, I became troubled in my heart thinking about giving this, not because I doubt the truth of it or the importance of it. I am motivated by both of those. But I have found in my life that those who, for instance, have been divorced will often look at anybody talking about it not being a good thing as hate speech. And I would like to say this is the last thing in my mind to stir people up against this truth because they think I'm being personal and picking on them. I'm being the best friend you ever had. Where everybody else says, don't worry about it, do whatever you want, be led by your heart, I'm saying, no, God has given us the truth. And if you disobey God, you will answer for it. And that will not be good, you see. So finding God's way, being obedient to God's way, is the best advice I can give you. So let us together then understand this. I want you to realize this was not the way I was brought up. It was not the way my pastor taught me. I got down to Bible school, and it was not a Baptist place by standards. They had teachers and things from Presbyterian, Methodist, and so on. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. was a Methodist preacher who started the school, and I found that my goal was to take everything that I had been taught, everything that I had learned, and didn't throw it away. I set it on a shelf, and I said, maybe it was right. Probably it was right, because I trusted the people I'd heard it from. But I didn't know that for sure, because I supposed that everybody got there and said, maybe the people I heard were telling the truth, but I don't know. But who could I trust then? Well, not necessarily my teachers, but I certainly could trust God and what he gave me in his word. And so using what I learned to go to the word of God, I interpreted what the Bible said, and that became what I'm giving you today. I decided to set aside everything I thought I knew about marriage and divorce and let God define it for me. God, Jesus told the Jews of his day that their traditions from men sinned against God. And I didn't want that to be true of me. Matthew 15, 2 and 3. Pharisees, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. This was a ceremonial washing. But he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Holding to your tradition can be a good thing. depending on where the people that gave you the tradition got their information. The Apostle Paul warned of following your traditions instead of Christ. Colossians 2:6, beware lest any man spoil you. The King James margin explains this, seduces you or leads you astray through philosophy, the love of knowledge, and vain deceit, empty foolery. After the tradition of men, after the rudiments or the elements of the world, and not after Christ. So, everything you've been taught, everything that you've come to believe, everything that you've learned of your parents, learned of your previous churches, learned of all of this, be willing to set it aside for a moment and look at what God has to say, and then keep it or dump it. Let us lay down our traditions and open our hearts to God's word and God's way. Listen to Isaiah 8:20. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. What are we doing? We're evaluating the words of men by the word of God. 2 Peter 1:3 gives us a positive statement. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that calleth us to glory and virtue. Calls us to virtue. And so he's given us everything we need for life, including the understanding of love and marriage and divorce. Let's look then at the biblical view of marriage. And since divorce, which we'll get to, dissolves the marriage bond, let's learn what marriage is before discussing divorce. And you'll see at every stage here that the world has challenged this. As Christians, we should ask, what was God's original idea of marriage? Since God invented it. This is why the world is so eager to get rid of the Word of God. Because it's the only reason marriage exists. Everybody has to recognize that it goes back to the beginning. We'll want to examine the nature of marriage, then look at its intended length, and then the number of persons allowed. All right, let's look then at this ideal marriage, and first of all, the nature of marriage that we get from what God says. There are at least three basic elements of biblical marriage, and if any of these are not true of a relationship, that relationship is not a true, that is a biblical, marriage. What are those three? Well, first one is this, that marriage is between a male and a female. How shocking today to just say that right out. But there it is. It's foundational. That marriage is intended to be between a biological male and a biological female is clear from the beginning. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. That's in us by our nature from the beginning. He created male and female. Verse 28, the next verse tells us that they were commanded to be fruitful and multiply, have children. This is only possible for male and female union. Genesis 2:24 shows the precise thinking of God in the matter. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. See? This is a man and his wife. It is therefore obvious from what the Bible says that the so-called homosexual marriages are not marriages at all. They are merely illicit sexual relations. And the world is telling us we have to agree with that, honor it, accept it. And God says, you can't. It's not right. It's not real marriage. All right. Marriage involves sexual union. All right? Genesis 2:24, there shall be a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife, they shall be one flesh. The one flesh, the phrase one flesh, it clearly, and I missed the whole thing about the, my man and my woman, but that's the way the Bible speaks of it. They didn't have a separate word for husband and wife. It was my man, my woman, that was my husband, my wife. All right, marriage involves sexual union. The phrase one flesh clearly refers to sexual union. This is confirmed by Paul's use of the phrase to the Corinthians, referring to relations with a prostitute. Now, this is a seedy thing, but it was very important to Corinth was known for. They had an entire temple of 1,000 prostitutes. I mean, that was what they did for worship. 1 Corinthians 6:16. What know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot, sexual union with a prostitute, is one body? For two said he shall be one flesh. He says it's the sexual union that makes them one flesh. Now, this within marriage is God's intention. This outside of marriage is prohibited by God. It is also evident that God intended sexual union in marriage from the command to be fruitful and multiply. The Apostle Paul emphasized the sexual role in marriage. Let me take a little time with this because it's deeper than we may think, and I think an important understanding of husband-wife relationships. 1 Corinthians 7:2-5. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, his own woman, literally, you see, but meaning a woman that he has married, and therefore the sexual relationship will be proper. And every woman have her own husband. Every woman have her own man, literally. Let the husband, so now, married man here, render unto the wife due benevolence. He's talking here about the relationship, the sexual relationship. So he's saying the husband does not refuse to give that relationship to the wife. And likewise also the wife unto the husband. This whole thing of, you know, the man sleeping on the couch, you know, as a punishment and sort of thing, this is not God's way of doing it. He says, and here's the principle, the wife hath not power, authority, of her own body, but the husband. This means in the marriage relationship, the wife gives the authority of her body to her husband. And likewise, also the husband hath not power, authority, of his own body, but the wife. This changes the way married couples need to think about their physical relationship. The husband does not use the wife for his sexual pleasure. What happens with his body is not up to him. It's up to his wife. The idea then is one that's so uniquely Christian. Christian focuses on the other. Love focuses on the other, not self. This means then that in the physical relationship, the husband, my goal is totally to fulfill my wife. Her goal would be totally to fulfill her husband. It is the ultimate lack of selfishness, you see. This whole thing, you hear this in TV, movies and stuff. Was it good for you? This is saying, I liked it. Did you like it? This is the world's way of looking at this thing. right here. Then he says, defraud ye not one another. You know what defrauding somebody is? Not giving what was promised. Withholding the physical relationship from one another. He says, don't do that. Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time. Consent is mutual understanding. That you may give yourself to fasting and prayer. You say, what does that got to do with anything? Well, it ends up that when you fast, your body reduces its physical excitement about sexual relationships. You don't desire the relationships very much while you're fasting. This is more than missing lunch, you understand. This is where you're fasting for a full day or for a week. And he says, so, husband and wife, the husband doesn't just decide to do this. Wife doesn't just decide to do this. And by the way, I won't be seeing you at nights because I'm fasting this week. This is by consent. And they say, okay, then we'll do this together. But he says, when that's done, come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinence, your inability to contain yourself. I would like to talk to you personally and say, has anybody ever pointed that out to you before? It's right there in the Bible. Have you ever been encouraged to focus on that? Now, the point is that God allows the sexual union only within the bond of marriage. Sexual relations before marriage are called fornication, where extra relationships after marriage are called adultery. But all the things, go through Leviticus, holding your nose, but because of all the stinky sins that he's talking about there. And he forbids, sex with same sex. He forbids it with animals. He forbids it with family members. All these things that were going on in the land of Canaan, and probably one of the reasons why God says, when you wipe them out, man, woman, child, everything. They're all completely corrupted, probably diseased. All of this is wrong, not because God says, I just don't like that one, I don't like this one. He says it's all wrong, except under the bond of holy matrimony. And the husband and the wife have that relationship. Notice these restrictions. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers, this is one promoting prostitution, and adulterers, God will judge. He's saying here, keep the marriage bed pure. Keep the marriage bed pure. So, male and female, sexual relations. And the third thing is this, that marriage involves a covenant before God. A covenant is a vow. A covenant and a vow is a promise that is made one to another, but it is made before God. Now, you see, that's the root thing of it. So, whether, I don't know, jumping over a broom or stepping on a bottle or whatever the activities were for the marriage, it doesn't really matter. As long as male and female are going to be involved with sexual union, and it's a covenant before the true and living God. So this is a commitment to one another and before God. The earlier allusion to leaving one's parents to cleave to the wife is a reference to this covenant. This is when that happens, when the leaving and the cleaving take place with that covenant. We understand this because, for instance, Malachi 2:14, yet ye say, wherefore Why is God angry with me? Because God hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth. He's a witness against you, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. God says you're breaking your promise that you made before me. I see it. I take the offense. Proverbs 2:17. The profligate woman says, which forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God. Drifting from marriage forgets your covenant with God. Jesus said, not only is God the witness of the covenant, but he is also the one who actually joins the man and the woman. It is this covenant that gives the legitimacy to the husband and wife union. Listen to Matthew 19:6. Wherefore they are no more twain. The husband and wife are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined, it was God that did the joining. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And that's the human divorce situation. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all, the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. God is saying, this is breaking your promise to me. Now, this verse includes the non-Christian. The word all refers to all people. Honorable in all. God made marriage before the church, and he made it for mankind. Adam, the name Adam is the Hebrew word for man, mankind. Adam. Marriage is God-ordained for all humanity. Marriage is a sacred union, whether the bride and groom understand it or not. All right. This is the nature of marriage. And you see that the world doesn't like it. You have to come up with your own Bible for Mormonism, then you can have multiple wives. And this is the idea of your process of becoming a god. The Mormons teach that as God is, you may become. As you are, God once was. But he had lots of children, and so he became more and more godlike, a pyramid scheme. And as you have more and more children, you get to be a god. And they actually teach that the God who gave Mary the baby Jesus was Adam in his exalted position. Now, you're not going to find this in their propaganda information, but that's what they teach. Let's look secondly, then, at the duration of marriage. What is God's intention? How long is this supposed to last? Well, marriage is a lifelong commitment. Jesus' comments about not letting man put the union asunder reveal its permanence. Just don't let man have anything to do with it. Matthew 19:6, wherefore they are no more twain but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Mark 10:9, what therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Romans 7:2, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. So the time-honored phrase in the wedding vows, until death do us part, is then entirely biblical. However, on the other side, marriage is not eternal. Jesus revealed this in Matthew 22:30 when he said, for in the resurrection, when the body is resurrected, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Angels don't have families. As far as we can tell, they don't make little angels up there, take care of things. They have independent lives, and so will we be. Paul's comment in Romans 7:2 establishes that the end of the marriage bond at the time of death. Again, verse 7:2. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband until what? To the law as long as he liveth. Paul deals with this with some of the churches in Corinth. There were some who were not married. He says, 1 Corinthians 7:8-9, I say therefore to the unmarried, those who had never been married, and widows whose husbands have died, it is good for them if they abide even as I, that is, to remain unmarried. The thinking, of course, was that you could dedicate your entire life to God, to his service, be active independently for God. But, he says, if they cannot contain. Now, not everybody has the gift to remain single. I don't believe that I had that gift at all. I really loved being married and loved having a wife relationship. But he says, if they cannot contain, let them marry. He's not forbidding marriage here. He says, it works for me, so I encourage it if you could do it. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Burn in lust, have this kind of thing going on. He says, get another husband. Now, the Mormons teach a celestial marriage for time and eternity, but the Bible does not. So this is not something you get from the Bible at all. Now, let us understand, because I was thinking about this one night, my wife and I were laying in bed early on, I was saying, you know, this is till death do us part. And I thought, I like this relationship so much. It seems like heaven would be lesser if we don't have this relationship. You know, why would God take something this wonderful away from us? But a little thought, and I realized this. We don't lose anything in this. In heaven and throughout eternity, your intimate and loving relationship with your husband and wife will not only continue, but be enhanced. It'll even be better, because it's not being filtered through this sinful flesh of ours. The only difference will be that this relationship is no longer exclusive to you two alone. All believers will be brought to the place of perfect love with their spiritual family. Our relationship does not reduce after death, but it expands to include all of the family of God. They take away the fleshly relationship and that perfect union of love and caring and dedication to each other continues on, and that with everybody else that's there in heaven, to God himself. So we don't lose anything by this. And let me close with this third concept. The number of partners in marriage. Christians agree, Bible-believing Christians agree, that the marriage relationship is monogamous. Monogamous, one woman. It is between one man and one woman. The phrase we were looking at, 1 Corinthians 7:2, let every man have his own wife, these are both in the Greek singular. Not have his wives, or she have her husbands. Some have claimed that the Bible endorsed polygamy, many wives, in the Old Testament, but they are wrong. And their error is that they confuse God reporting a fact with God endorsing it. In fact, the Bible speaks strongly against polygamy in both the Old and New Testaments. Not only do we have the example of monogamy in the creation account, but also in the express command from God concerning the king. Now, the fact that they didn't pay any attention to this has no bearing on whether God wanted it or not, you see. But listen to Deuteronomy 17:17. Neither shall he, the king, multiply wives to himself. And why not? That his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Well, if any one man defied that, it was Solomon, who had so much gold that finally silver was, just silver, throw it away. We don't need any more of that. And it was wealthy beyond even imagination. And then he had several wives. Solomon defied this command, was punished for his sin. Listen to this, 1 Kings 11:34, 3 and 4. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. These are wives not given to the whole marriage ceremony thing. That's 1,000. He couldn't visit them one a night, much over 3 years, I mean, really. If they wore hose, think of the bathroom, strong with hose drying. It came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. As bad as David was, his heart stayed knit to God. Solomon, not so much. So this is horrible. Let's celebrate with a drink. What do you think? Go to the next page. There we go. Look at that. Solid ice punch bowl. Solid ice with roses in it. But my eyes are glazed over. It wasn't alcoholic. It was just, it was very thirsty. Marriage can be a wonderful thing. But you know, it's not for us to invent it, reinvent it, or to despise what God did when he put it together. If we can get rid of the Bible, if we can get rid of God, then we can marry fence posts, our pet pigs. We can have many wives as we want, many husbands as we want. And the thing is, this is obedience to God. And this is understanding that's the way it should be. This is the way the God who wants the best for us said it should be done. Now, we'll get more into this. What you say, well, what if I had a divorce? What about this? Well, put that on hold for a little bit, and we'll get back to it and get understanding when I want to get into it with some depth. So the next two parts will be looking at some of these things. And let me say, there is nothing that you could have done in the past that would eliminate you from right now, today, doing what is right before the Lord, for your life to be on track for God. You can't mess that up, even though you might not have had the best track record with God. I certainly haven't. We were okay with the marriage, but I've sinned in other ways, and God can still use me as I get dedicated to him and ask forgiveness of my sins. We do sin every day. I love the story that Charles Spurgeon told about the woman that came to him and said, "Oh, Pastor, I'm so thrilled. I haven't sinned in 3 months." Oh, Lord. He said, "Oh, well, you must be very proud." She says, I am. And it was his kind way of saying, maybe not as perfect as you thought you were. No, this is true. Probably every day. So, let's just recognize that God knows who we are, and he knew who we were going to be when he saved us. So this is not an ultimate problem. It is one that we have to get our mind around, and we have to take the right attitude, or we're not living really honestly for him. But we'll get to that. We'll get to that in a bit. Let me ask you today to recognize that this is something that's not left up to man to invent, certainly not man to create. As long as man has existed, there has been marriage, because it started with Adam and Eve before the sin occurred. And so this has been the way God intended since there was humanity. It wasn't cavemen inventing this thing. Let us ask ourselves then, are we willing to let God be the boss? Are we willing to let God decide how this should be? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you might strengthen us to think foundationally, to come to the foundation of the Word of God, and recognize that all else, everything that contradicts it, is just not right, and is therefore bad for us, bad for our people we love, bad for our community, bad for our world. I ask that you might guide and direct us then with a heart that's willing to submit to your way and to your truth. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.